Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to this second hour of Catholic Answers Live, a very blessed Feast of the Assumption to you and your family. Hope your summer is progressing well as well. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And this hour we discuss the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary with our very, very beloved chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. Father Hugh Barber, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey of Norbertine Priests here in California. Now our chaplain, we're very grateful to have him. Thanks for being with us, Father.
Happy to be here.
Okay, Father. So the feast of – or the dogma of the Assumption, that's – well, I guess the fact of the Assumption of Mary is what we celebrate today.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
The dogma, not that old as far as its definition.
Well, the dogma was defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII, but and it's very interesting because you say, well, dogmas are normally defined when there is some teaching which needs to be asserted against current errors.
Yes.
Now, why did he do this? Because no one was denying the Assumption of Our Lady.
As a matter of fact, he makes a point of that in the encyclical letter.
Right. Where no one was like it was like a feast in the church's calendar. No one was really making an issue of it. So what is it about? Well, if you consider in 1950, it's just 5 years from 45 and the horrors of the Second World War. And what the dogma is the assertion of the supernatural destiny of human nature.
I'm going to try to say the name of the encyclical, and you can correct my Latin.
Okay,
all right,
okay,
this will be a little game we'll play.
I'll put my ear to the
Munificentissimus Deus.
Right. Okay. There
did I do it right?
That's right. Right. The most gracious or generous God.
So why is this? Why does he choose this title? Because he's telling us about something about the munificence of God.
Well, I mean that's the first two words of the encyclical. But in any case,
but they manufacture those, don't they? I mean,
right? They deliberately come up with something. Right. Exactly. But the point there is that the assertion on the church's part that human nature is destined for a supernatural and divine destiny, which involves both the elevation of the human soul to the vision of God and then also the elevation of the human body, because we're human beings, we're body and soul, to the glorification of heavenly life. And Our Lady is the perfect model of this. And so that's, I think, why he did it. Because if you look at the horror, for example, of the Shoah, right, was the destruction of human bodies.
Yeah, I see.
If you think about it.
Yeah, right. On an industrial scale.
Like,
and Mary herself would have been among them had, because she was a Jewish woman.
Yeah, that would have truly... I'm sorry, you caught me.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay, Father. But we've had 5 years prior, basically the world barely got out of a suicidal death spiral,
right,
but brought on by Nazism and communism.
Right.
And now the Pope is saying Mary is assumed. Now he's not just saying it out of nowhere. He specifically says this is the consistent teaching of the church, and he goes out of the way. I notice, and because I went back and read the encyclical, which is not long. And are we, by the way, Father, little discursus, are we ever going to get a short encyclical again, or have popes decided they all have to be 50,000 words?
Well, he was pretty good.
Yeah,
I mean, compared to now,
yeah.
Mamma mia.
So,
but the point there is that he perceived that human nature itself and human destiny in the grace of God was being assaulted. And so he exalted human nature.
Let's take a great saint, and I will just pick out of a hat here, Saint Teresa of Avila. Okay.
Okay.
She dies in sanctity when she goes to heaven. Why does she have to wait until the end of time for her body to rise, but Mary is already assumed into heaven? Is there a theology behind that? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. We don't know, actually. That's a question to which we don't have an answer.
Oh, okay.
I just tell you that John the 23rd, St. John the 23rd, in his Ascension Day homily in 1962, he asserted that certain persons rose from the dead and were brought into heaven because of the resurrection of the Lord, including John the Baptist and maybe St. Joseph and so on.
Oh.
And he said, as we may piously believe, we don't know how that works. That's an aspect of revelation that we haven't been told. But what we do know is that God will reconstitute our human nature in its integrity at least at the end of time, if not before.
That's all.
I would just say, well, we don't know because God didn't intend to reveal to us everything regarding our destiny. And we know that Our Lady has received the gift of eternal life and resurrection in body and soul. And we know that of our Lord. And then maybe it's possible for St. Joseph or St. John the Baptist or Elijah or someone else. But we don't know. That's all. I mean, there's certain things we don't know because it's like human history. We don't always know all the details.
So let me ask you just physically about Mary's, what we might know about Mary then and her her bodily assumption into heaven. Did she die?
Yes.
Okay.
And that is something which troubles certain people, but that's because there is a particular theological opinion from the Franciscan school, the Scotus school, that held that she didn't die. But if you look at Pius XII's document defining the assumption, he's very clear that all the fathers hold that she died.
Yeah.
And that is compatible with her desire to be united in every way possible with her son.
Right.
And so she accepted to undergo bodily death, even though it's very clear, we need to say that she didn't have to. She was not obliged to because she was not a sinner.
Right.
But she did undergo death. And in my word, and this is just what I offer to our hearers, St. Thomas, and it's very complicated, so just bear with me a little bit and figure it out if you can. Our Lady, the relationship of mother and son
mm-hmm.
is a bodily one.
Okay, yes, I see. Right.
Okay. So if she undergoes bodily death, she gives up her relationship of maternity.
Oh, I see. She has to because she's
right.
She's because not the. None of us are the mother of someone else's soul.
Right. Exactly.
God is the immediate creator. We're physically a mother or father.
That's why we have at Catholic Answers such a fine person as Saint Kellett.
So motherhood,
he gets a theology right away.
Because motherhood is physical.
Exactly.
And she's.
If she accepts to undergo death, she sacrifices her principal and greatest privilege to be the mother of God.
I see.
Now, that is a very telling event. And it shows her imitation of the Son of God's taking upon himself a human nature, and to the extent to which it were possible, of humbling himself and taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men. And so Our Lady, in the same way, if she accepted to undergo bodily death, gave up her divine maternity, at least for that little like moment.
Yes, right.
That's like, and
so it's an imitation of her son,
right?
Really.
And the merit of that action,
yeah,
exceeds the merit of all her other actions. Like, she, you know, to give up that,
yeah.
What can you say? So she gave that up in order to be united, because she loved her son more than she loved her own dignity and power and her own grace.
Mm.
And so she underwent death. And that's in all of the traditions of the treatment of the Assumption, is that she died and the apostles came and they buried her and so on. And then she rose again after the example and power of the Lord. And in that case, then, what was a grace that she had received in the beginning and voluntarily relinquished was restored to her by merit.
Oh, how beautiful. Yeah. Now, it's striking in Scripture, in just the way that God chose to do things, that Christ's resurrection, that moment of his resurrection, is hidden from us. It's hidden from everyone. It's not it's not a public moment.
Right.
His appearance again is public.
Totally private, yeah.
And so the same for Mary, that we don't have any...
No.
It's not like people were sitting around and then all of a sudden up she goes, you know, like she just rose in from her deathbed or something.
She died and then she was resurrected and she assumed into heaven. That's the truth.
So
the same with the Lord.
And so she has a body like Jesus' body, like a glorified, is that
glorified,
the right word?
Right. Alive, glorious, and impassible. That is, she's no longer subject to suffering, and she lives forever, and she's the mother of the human race. Beautiful.
Makes you happy to think about it.
No. My goodness.
I know. It's just unbelievable happiness. It's great to be Catholic. Well, I got to sell a book. Why We're Catholic is the perfect book for students going back to school as a resource to help them answer questions other students have about the faith. It really is. So we got a back-to-school sale going on right now. You go to shop.catholic.com, and they've got dozens of great resources on sale for kids going back to school. Don't send them off to college unarmed. Send them with a little bit of ammunition in their bag.
Good stuff.
Yeah, good stuff. Why We're Catholic, Trent Horn's book, among the books that are on sale. Go to shop.catholic.com.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit catholicanswerspeakers.com today.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Father Larry Richards.
You know, I'm from the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and both of my parents, both of them, were police officers. My father was a police officer, and my mother was a police officer. They always thought I'd be a cop, too, and in some ways I am, a spiritual cop. But we keep doing what we do, and we come from wherever we come from, it doesn't matter. Where God is calling us is what's most important.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, Thursday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Our guest this hour, Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, a Norbertine priest. And we're talking a bit about the Assumption of Mary, because today is the feast of the in which we celebrate the Assumption of Mary. Is it an ancient feast, Father? Like, has it been around a long, long time?
It's the most ancient feast of Our Lady, actually.
Because, oh, really?
Yes. They can prove that from calendars from East and from West. The Church's tradition is that you celebrate a saint on the day when that saint passed from this world to the next. And the earliest celebrations of Our Lady in church calendars are August 15th. That is the day of her passage from this world to the next. So, and that's in the Middle East, in Egypt, and elsewhere. So it's definitely a very, very ancient feast. Before we didn't have before like the Feast of Annunciation or the Visitation or you know, the different Marian feasts that we have.
Yeah.
The original one was the feast of her Assumption to Heaven. So strong was the tradition that even the Protestants, even the Lutherans and the Anglicans, they realized they need to have at least something in their calendar for her, and they picked August 15th.
So this is like
the oldest feast.
So this is her primary feast day in many ways.
Absolutely, because it's the day of her entry into her full glory.
Okay, so now you connected this proclamation of the dogma in 1950 with the conclusion of the Second World War in 1945, and just and probably with the whole modern degradation of the human person, the human body. This is a an important kind of way of teaching about the goodness of the human body, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. So
Our Lady is there in the full glory of her human nature, elevated beyond anything we could possibly conceive of, because she, as the Mother of God, is the principle or the source of the life of God Himself. Like the Son of God has His life from her.
Yeah, right. So, okay, so but now I would also point out that Pope Pius XII points in the encyclical where he establishes this as dogma back to Pope Pius IX. And he says, Pope Pius IX solemnly proclaimed the dogma of the loving Mother of God's Immaculate Conception. These two privileges are most closely bound to one another, meaning the privilege of her Immaculate Conception is connected to the privilege of her Assumption. And he calls them privileges because he says God privileged her as a creation.
Yeah.
So it's a privilege that she was conceived immaculately. It's a privilege that she was assumed into heaven. And he says they're connected. What's the connection?
Well, I would say the privilege of the Immaculate Conception is clearly a privilege. Her resurrection and Assumption is something common to the entire human race. And so it's a privilege only historically speaking.
Yeah, and its timing.
Right, and its timing.
Right.
But actually, it's what we're all destined to.
Okay.
And that's what's so beautiful and consoling about this feast day is that it's actually the feast of our own destiny.
But there's a connection to the Immaculate Conception in that it just seems to the faithful, I guess, that she's your immaculately conceived mother, the Mother of God, the idea that her body would suffer corruption is somehow unacceptable, or those ideas don't go together.
Well, because we have
currently ringing, Father?
Yeah, there's it's my pocket. I'm sorry. I should have turned that thing off.
No, that's
very,
okay.
Very sorry.
I was just
that everyone's going to sympathize with me.
Of course.
That I don't.
It never happens at Mass. That's good.
It doesn't happen at Mass, but I don't know who else.
But here we. Okay, so so the connection then between the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Well, the Immaculate Conception means that Our Lady was conceived without the stain of original sin, which means that she was not personally bound to death, and so that means then that her Assumption was a freely chosen thing, that she should die and rise again and be glorified. And that makes her like Jesus, in that he died just by his choice, not by a necessity of nature. And so that's a very beautiful thing, because when you consider how horrifying death is,
yes,
and the possibilities and the undergoing of death, that to choose it as something which you're choosing not for yourself but for others is very, very admirable and beautiful. And so Our Lady's choice of undergoing death to be united to her son and then her resurrection, that's all part of a particular picture which edifies us and strengthens us in our practice of the Christian life. That is that we should not be afraid of the effects of our own sins, of the sins of others. We should just rather trust in the mercy and goodness of the Lord.
Not that easy to do.
It's not easy, but it's very important. Because if the Lord has allowed our sins, he has a way out. He's figured it out. He's figured out how to fix the situation.
Yeah.
And so we can trust in him, in his pardon and his goodness. He forgives us continually. If you look at the sacrament of penance, I mean, when has the Lord not forgiven our sins if we've gone to him with repentance and faith? He always forgives us. So,
okay. So there's a way in which Mary allowing herself to die is entrusting herself entirely to God.
Right. Completely. Right. Yeah.
And that in a way she's saying to us, she's showing us that we can do the same.
Exactly. That is that she's offering her life for us, and she's sacrificing the best thing God ever gave her,
yeah,
so that we might receive an abundance of grace. And that's beyond our comprehension, but it's very important.
Okay, so now, does she, I mean, when she is assumed into heaven, what do we know about that? Is there like a big party, or like what happens when, like, do we know anything about that side?
Well, we got art.
Yeah.
We got art to present to us.
Right.
What happened.
But is it connected to her coronation as the Queen of Heaven?
Of course. That's taken for granted. Excuse me.
Wait, it's taken for granted that her
– Right. Her coronation, as we call it, means basically her definitive glorification in the Kingdom of Heaven.
Okay.
And that's – that's part of the mystery of the Assumption.
Okay, so
which is basically determined from the moment that she became the Mother of God. But let's say the citizens of heaven, who include the angels and all the just who may have reached heaven before. Our Lady and our Lord. Our Lord, you know, the beautiful thing about our Lord is that, you know, he said, other sheep have I that are not of this flock.
Yes.
These also must I lead. And so when he died on the cross, the moment he expired, he went and he liberated the souls of the departed.
Yes.
And gave them the vision of his Father's face. And that was what he was eager to do. And he gave it to Joseph. He gave it to John the Baptist. He gave it to Adam and Eve. He gave it to all these people. And that's what he loved to do most in his life. And so with Our Lady, he loved the fact that he was able to give her complete happiness in body and soul. And that's if you want to understand the mystery of the Assumption, you just have to say, how did Jesus feel about this day?
Oh, okay, so how did Jesus feel about it? For him, it's a great triumph because this is like you've been waiting to give your mother something. And now it's like an opportunity. Oh, it's like,
right.
like a football player says, I always wanted to buy my mom a house, and I finally got to buy her a house.
Exactly, yeah, something like that. Yeah, it's something like that. That he was delighted to give her the fullness of bliss, both soul and body. I mean,
would you? And does that is he delighted to give it to us as well?
Of course.
Like, is that a way to think about what happens to us after death? That it's, don't be too scared, because he's very happy to give you the fullness of everything.
Right, and that's what he does. That's what he's, because I mean, you consider he nursed at his mother's breast. if in that moment he wanted to give her the happiness of eternal life.
Right, the happiness of eternal life. It's the Feast of the Assumption today. Mary assumed into heaven is a dogma of the Catholic Church, has been the consistent teaching of the Catholic Church from its earliest days. As Father was saying, the ancient church celebrated August 15th as her feast. And it continues into this day, but it wasn't defined as a dogma until 1850 by Pope Pius. 1950. Yeah, 1854 was the Immaculate Conception.
10 years before I was born.
And in 1950, the Assumption of Mary. We'll talk more about the Assumption of Mary, what it means for her, what it means for us when we come back on the other side on this blessed feast with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can we really say the Bible is inerrant when it seems to contain so many internal contradictions about allegedly factual events? What are the two basic interpretation problems we encounter when we read the Bible? How can we deal with difficulties arising from translation differences, copyist errors, and varying literary genres? 20 Answers Bible Difficulties gives you the tools to recognize and reconcile common kinds of Bible difficulties and addresses the specific ones that most often embolden skeptics and dismay believers. 20 Answers Bible Difficulties is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. There are a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic faith. We clear them up on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is the Feast of the Assumption for Catholics. Well, almost all Christians, actually, around the world, celebrating Mary, her special role in the what was called...
Except the Protestants, who are excluded from this wonderful celebration.
Okay, so let's talk about that for a second, Father. Father Hugh Barber, our guest
like
this hour.
Like everybody, Latin America, the whole...
Russia,
yeah. Greece, yeah. Egypt, Ethiopia, you know,
the whole world.
The whole world is celebrating the Assumption of Our Lady, except for the Baptists. Yeah.
Now, you are
sorry.
But why is that, Father? Let's get to the main meat of why that is. What happened? Is it because of the, like, I don't see the logical connection historically why that happened over the last 500 years. But let me try to make it, and you tell me if I'm right. But there's a basic rejection of the mediation of the Church in the Protestant Reformation. Go directly to Jesus.
Right, right.
And so, but why is Mary kicked out of if the Church? She's booted with the Church in Protestant theology.
That's interesting. I mean, that's a loaded question.
Oh, okay. So don't take the bait if you're
no. You're like loading the question there. Okay. I would say that it's a complicated answer, and I don't want to trouble people.
Okay.
With a complicated theological answer, but let's just say that the Protestantism in its theological foundations.
Yeah.
Has everything to do with late medieval scholarship, what we call scholasticism. And the late medieval scholarship denied that there was anything like a universal nature that corresponded to any particular thing.
Oh, okay. So we're kind of trapped in that.
The nominalistic perspective. That is, and so consequently, salvation was dependent upon a particular individual, that is Jesus, and your faith in him, and then he would grant you salvation based upon your individual relationship with him. And that, so that salvation was not the restoration of human nature, fallen in Adam and Eve and restored in Christ, but rather it was a kind of point by point, one by one restoration based upon a particular personal attachment to Christ.
Just me and Jesus,
right?
It's not
and
us.
But you know the problem there is it is that's true. You know, if you really do depend on Jesus,
he will save you.
He will save you. Yes. He's not stingy.
No, right.
He's not stingy. Even if you have the wrong idea about him or what he's doing for you.
Yep.
But the Catholic Church taught and teaches still that Jesus, by his incarnation, restores human nature to its original dignity and even beyond by a gift of abundant grace, which is not dependent simply on individual adherence to him, but actually heals and perfects the fallen human nature. And that's where the Protestant revolt, it actually instinctively didn't like the whole idea of the saints and their power, because that would indicate that something has been restored.
I see.
That's not necessarily related to an individual faith in Christ. And so that's why they
Is it fair to say then that part of what Christ restores is not just me, but also communion among human beings?
Absolutely.
And that's what the church
right.
is, restored
right.
communion among
right.
human
Absolutely.
Beings.
Absolutely. That's we say.
And Mary's the avatar of that, really. Right. I don't know if avatar is the right word, but what's
Well, they would love that. The Protestants would love you to use
that's
that.
Term. That's not the word
so
I was looking
pagan.
For. I'm sorry. No, but.
Like,
but she's the sign of it.
Right.
She's the sign of the restored communion.
Is that the mercy of the Savior restores human nature to its original state and even more, and then allows us to be united in him so as to attain eternal life. And that's the veneration of the saints, that the veneration of Our Lady, that's all of that. That
yeah.
we have a community. It's as though, you know, how could you if you look at human nature, you go, well, you know, I have my human nature from my parents, and I can acknowledge that and honor that. So I have my supernature, my life of grace, from those who, trusting in Christ and his power, have given me this life. And so the life of grace is like the life of nature. It's something which is common and received and shared, if you know what I mean.
So yes, that, right, yeah. right. It's okay. So now your knowledge of Protestantism is from the cradle. you were raised Anglican.
Yeah, but I mean we were kind
you
of
were
like,
high church.
Anglican. We weren't very Protestant, you know right. what I mean? They were kind of like we were like Anglicans, so.
But I know
I'm
about you
like,
that
I'm not a Baptist with the D.
Yeah, right. So, right. Okay, we were okay, so but I
But it is true that we didn't focus too much on
Mary.
Right, no.
So the Assumption of Mary somehow it got into your imagination and was part of you coming into the Catholic Church?
Oh, my goodness. You know, where it came from, and this is just like a completely off the grid consideration.
Okay.
There was a little booklet published by Father Levasic, who was a Divine Word Father, and he had several little booklets for children of various on the sacraments, on the commandments, on various things. And there was one called Mary Our Mother.
Okay.
And I came across it in the vestibule of a Catholic church where I was growing up, because I used to haunt the vestibule because back then they had pamphlet racks.
You know? Oh, so you were looking for things to read.
Right. And so I picked this little book up, and the book Mary Our Mother, it had the story of the life of Our Lady, and it had an image in it of her assumption to heaven. And it was very cartoonish, you know, holy card art, whatever you want to call it. But it moved me powerfully.
As a child?
As a child. Oh, my goodness. And I still have the little booklet. And I could look at the picture and still have the same reaction to it I had back then. And I showed it to my dad, and he said, oh, yeah, we believe that too. And I said, but we have, we don't celebrate the feast day. And he said, oh, yes, we do. And he showed me in the book of Common Prayer where it says, you know, August 15th, yeah. St. Mary the Virgin.
Okay.
Not the Assumption, but just St. Mary the Virgin.
I see.
But he said, there it is. You know, that's why we have this feast day. And so then I dug around and found other things, and I felt free. I was so glad that my dad told me that, because then at that point I was like, okay, I can.
Oh, it wasn't some strange, exotic thing?
No, it wasn't anything I was not allowed to do.
Yeah, right.
And when you're a child, most children are pretty obedient to their parents, and they don't really like to do things that they think are wrong.
Right.
I mean, and I was a little worried regarding anything with regard to religion, and so I didn't want to do anything that Dad didn't approve of, and then he showed me there, and then there, and so I thought, okay, that's great.
Yeah.
And so after that, I was just perfectly free. But I have to say that of all the dogmas of the Catholic faith that drew me to the Catholic faith, the Assumption of Our Lady was the one.
And can you say something about why?
Most powerful.
What was it about the Assumption of Mary that drew you? Or do you think that it was happening on a level of your soul or psyche that you don't know?
I don't know exactly. Let's just say it drew me.
Uh-huh.
And since then, I've reflected on it, and I go, well, it has to do with the perfection of human nature, or the goodness of God, or some other aspect of our faith. But for me, it was a very powerful thing, and it kept me going. And even to this day, the Feast of the Assumption is like the best feast of the year.
How wonderful.
Yeah.
How wonderful. Now, there were some liberal theologians of the time who said this would be a disaster for the church. But I want to tell you the reason that at least one famous theologian gave, which is this puts the church in conflict with the entire modern world. Now, I want to know, why would someone think that this puts the church in conflict with the entire modern world? And also, is this a good conflict? Like, I guess another way to say it, Father, is all this emphasis on what to the world looks like obscure facts about Mary, is this a problem for evangelization, or is this an opportunity for evangelization?
Well, it's clearly an opportunity because we – each one of us knows that he or she, as we might say, struggle in the course of this earthly life with the hope of something that will last forever. And the Assumption of Our Lady tells us that our struggles will be eventually rewarded and crowned by complete bliss.
Yeah.
Complete bliss. That means physical bliss. I said that again, physical bliss. Now, that almost might sound obscene to people, but the fact is you're going to be so happy that you won't want anything else than what God is giving you right now in the happiness of the kingdom of heaven. And that is like, well, what do we ever hope for beyond that? And he rewards us for our little teeny merits that we have, whatever they are. And he glorifies us because he is the one who crowns his own gifts. And the assumption is like who could ever hope for anything better? You know,
it's funny. Yeah.
We're like poor doomed creatures doomed to die. And then we believe that we're going to be exalted above the heavens.
Right.
That's like, well, okay, I can take that.
That's a very good point, Father, that the assumption allows us to talk about heaven in a very real way, talk about glory in a very real way.
Right.
And actually, probably the biggest selling point for Christianity is heaven. Like, why? Right. We're almost ashamed to talk about it
heaven,
sometimes.
And also the bodily aspect of heaven because, you know, although the non-bodily aspect of beatitude is more sublime than the bodily aspect. We poor creatures that we are, we can't imagine that.
No.
We don't have the imagination for that. And so God in his mercy gives us certain imaginative ideas. Read the Song of Songs and you'll see it there, you know, in the Old Testament. So Our Lady's Assumption is an example of this, and her glory in the happiness of heaven is ours. She's going to give it to us.
Wow. That's quite a promise on this Feast of the Assumption. Well, we have to take a quick break, Father, but you're going to be preaching people who want to hear your preaching, they should. Everybody should at some point. And you're going to be preaching at our conference coming up September 27th through 30th. And you have to say it this way, in beautiful, sunny San Diego. You have to say beautiful, sunny San Diego.
Beautiful, sunny San Diego.
Thank you, Father. And that's the – it's actually our biggest conference ever already.
You feel like you were assumed into heaven.
Yes. Way to go, Father. Way to sell it. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Come join us. We're going to be talking about faith and science, friends or foes. Spoiler alert, they're friends. We'll be back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy? You can't see God in that cross? You can't see God in that sin? Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back again to Catholic Answers Live as we continue our celebration of the Feast of the Assumption of Mary today. All around the world, Christians celebrating that feast. For centuries and centuries, for millennia, the Church has celebrated August 15th as the special feast of Mary, the feast of her entry into glory with her son, Jesus. She is our mother. She is the mother of God. She's given as our mother from Jesus from the cross.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Gave us to her as our – now, she's not, however, Father, a – how do we put this? Central figure in the Gospels. If you had to – say who are this? Well, it's all Jesus. It's very, you know, it's all follows him. But the Pope says in this is from the encyclical where he proclaimed the dogma. Throughout the course of her earthly pilgrimage, she led a life troubled by cares, hardships, and sorrows. That Moreover, what the holy man Simeon had foretold actually came to pass, that is, that a terribly sharp sword pierced her heart as she stood under the cross of her divine son, our Redeemer. So we do have, could you elaborate on that, on her life of suffering and her being pierced by the sword, which I need some explanation of, and her role in our salvation?
Well, Our Lady's role is the first archetype, you might say, or the first example of our own role, because our Lord, in his goodness to us, he saves us, he forgives us, he gives us salvation and grace by his suffering and death, but also he desires us to join him. He says, no one can be a disciple unless he takes up his cross and follows after me.
Right.
And the reality of suffering and of union with him in his suffering is a serious aspect, an essential aspect of our Christian faith. And, of course, the closest followers of the Lord, they suffered more than anyone else. They're like the models. And if you look carefully at the Gospels, you will see, I mean, they're very short, and so there's not a lot of detail about Our Lady, for example. But let's just look at how our Lord treats her. In his youth, he goes up to Jerusalem with them, and which they did every year. And one particular year, when he was 12, he didn't return with them, but rather stayed behind. And they didn't suspect anything, but they were very troubled by what he did, and they suffered a great deal looking for him. And then when Our Lady said, why have you done this to us? Your father and your mother have been looking for you. And he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So there's this very austere answer on the part of our Lord.
Right.
And then we see that again in the Gospels where they tell him, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And our Lord says, well, who is my mother, my brothers? The one who does the will of God. And it indicates the people around him. He says, those who do the will of God are my mother and brother and sister. And then the wedding of Cana, Our Lady says they have no wine. And he says, what's that to me and to you, woman?
Right.
And then she says, well, you know, and she doesn't even argue with him. She just tells the servers, do whatever he tells you.
Mm-hmm.
And then from the wood of the cross, he doesn't console her. He gives her away. Mm-hmm. He says to John, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. So what Christians have to take from the example of our Lord's treatment of his mother is that our life is meant to be conformed to his cross. That we, if we're going to be close to him, we have to really bear it. And she was the first one to do that. She was his companion.
He wasn't, in other words, preserving her from suffering.
No, he was not preserved because she was his companion. So it's like if you're like in battle with someone and someone's getting like feeble or anxious or whatever, you go, come on, just fight, you know.
Yeah.
That's our Lord's advice to her, his behavior towards her was always a challenging one. Like, mm-hmm. You come with me and do this. And that's something which he wasn't consoling her. He wasn't making her feel happier, not at that moment.
No.
And the same thing it applies to us in this earthly life, that if we want to imitate Our Lady, we have to be willing to take up our cross and follow after him and endure the sorrows of this earthly life with the confidence that we'll accomplish great things that he has in store for us. So Our Lady's glories, her privileges, her beauty, all of that, they're all bound up with her acceptance of his very austere demands on her. And you can see that with Martha and Mary, for example. Martha was closer to our Lord than Mary, but he slaps her down. He says, well, look, you know, I've got to take care of her right now, so you just keep working.
Yeah, and right.
Right, so.
And this is good. This is instruction for us in how to live as disciples.
Like, absolutely.
Stop fussing. Get to work. But it also, it comes with this understanding then, because we live after the fact of his resurrection and of her assumption, that it's only for a moment, really. I mean, it's
right.
Very short.
Just for them, it's like work. It's like that.
Yeah.
It's like it's over.
Right.
It's going to be over in a second.
And so that's why he can be kind of austere. Like
right,
that.
Because he knows that it's not – for us, it lasts like, oh, my goodness, my whole life.
We feel like that, yeah.
Suffer, right. But that's not the way he is, and it's not the way they are.
So what can you tell me a little bit about her life between the time of his resurrection, which I think is the last time we see her in the Gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles?
Well, and in the Acts of the Apostles, she's there with them. You know.
Yeah, and then – so what is the rest of her life like?
We don't know all the details. Certainly she was confided to St. John the Apostle, and so there are certain traditions which hold that she – went wherever he went and ended up in Ephesus, and her house is there. There's the shrine there and all that. But that's not, I mean, we don't know. I mean, we really don't know. But what we do know is that at the point of her death, she was back in Jerusalem, and all the traditions hold that at the point of her death, the apostles were all gathered together by the mercy of God, and witnessed her death and her last instruction, if you will.
Oh, I see.
That's the tradition. That's from Denis the Areopagite, and we don't know for sure. But if you look at the iconography of the church, you'll see these very beautiful images of Our Lady there lying about to die, and the apostles around her, and then later on, dying and surrounding her. That's the images of the Dormition, which are very common in Byzantine art. And then our Lord above holding her little soul, a little white figure.
Oh, I see.
Like a reverse Madonna. Jesus holding Mary like a little baby.
Oh, yeah.
And it's very beautiful because we in the Latin church, we don't get that, but there is a lot, even in our own tradition, if you go back far enough, you can see it, that the Lord is there holding her little soul like a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, you know, ready to bring her to the vision of the Father. And then later, of course, there's her assumption and glory, which you see in churches in the Balkans, especially in Serbia and Montenegro. I've seen these, and also Manatos. They have Our Lady's death, her Dormition, Our Lord's taking of her soul, and then her resurrection and assumption into heaven. It's all there. And so the tradition of the church is very consistent and long-term, and definitely includes all of those events, as it will for us.
I have to say,
it makes you want to die. It makes you want to die and say, I want to see how this is all going to work out.
And I want to say, from all the things you've said this hour, and I'm very grateful for them, that image of Christ holding her soul as a child, how beautiful the reversal.
Well, if you can look at – you see the images. You've seen them.
I'm going to go look them up, Father.
It's like a reverse Madonna. It's beautiful.
Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain here at Catholic Answers. Father, thank you for a very
thank
fine
you.
Hour.
Thank you. God bless you.
May we have your blessing.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filius Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Father.
Thank you.
It's always a great pleasure. Now, tomorrow, we're back at it. 2 hours of open forum. Any question that you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.